That's pretty good, eh? Yep. Y'all here? Good morning. I chose that video because it really sets the tone for where we want to go today. We've been doing a series on the end, and basically it's entitled The End, and we've been looking at investigating what the scriptures say about pieces that we know anyway, about the future. And what we've discovered is that we are living in a pre-written story. We didn't write the story. We didn't come up with the plot. We are part of a pre-written story that God is telling. This life and history, I think, is going somewhere. And in His grace and His kindness, He has chosen to give us an opportunity to know a little bit about what's kind of coming down the path. And Mark said last week, not that we would just sit around and dissect it and be frozen in fear and all those kinds of things, but really that we wouldn't be taken by surprise. And it would cause us also to go, therefore, what do we need to do based on all these things, based on what we know is coming, based on where we know history is headed? What then do we need to be about? Where do we need to be going? What needs to be happening? We've looked briefly, and I do mean briefly. I mean, when I was in college, we had whole semesters on end times prophecy. I've said over the years of being in the church, I've sat through multiple times of people going through the book of Revelation and Daniel that spanned 9 months. I mean, talk about getting lost in the high grass. But there is so much that could be talked about that we really didn't focus on. We really just want to say, here's the reality. History is going somewhere. God has a plan. He's told us what of some of that is. Therefore, what do we do with it? But in that period of time, even though we glossed over, but we moved quickly, these are just a couple things that we did focus on. First of all, God has a plan and with mankind. And ultimately, that plan involves a complete renewal of all things, a restoration of the original creation intent, that God and mankind would live in fellowship and harmony and oneness together. That's what the original creation was supposed to be. That's what the original creation was designed to be. It was God and Adam and Eve in harmony before sin entered and disrupted everything and ran everything off the rails. But in its ultimate expression, this renewal, that's what the cross and resurrection purchased, the redemption. Or the redemption means to buy back. I mean, something's been taken away, something's been stolen, something's gone another direction, and then someone enters in to purchase that back. All of creation, all of us as human beings, everything that spins in this wild, crazy, enormous universe is going to be ultimately and finally redeemed. And it blows my mind that it was the cross and the resurrection that was the catalyst for that buying back. In Hebrews, it says this, Hebrews 8:10-12. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds, write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a neighbor his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. That's the redemption. God is doing something. He's about something. And what he's about putting things back as they were intended from the very beginning. So the second thing we learned is that between that time, when redemption is made, all sin is wiped away, there are some pretty epic and pretty frankly scary and terrifying events that is coming up. In some indeterminate time in the future that we have no idea about, even Jesus said himself, I don't know when it's going to happen. I just know it's coming. And so there is a 7-year period of time. It's often referred to as the tribulation. And you can go to great. You can geek out big time in the tribulation. But it involves a horrific time, first of all, of persecution of followers of Christ. The first 3.5 years of that period of time is literally hell on earth for human beings, and particularly for believers. Persecution like our world has never seen. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, they are being persecuted all over the world. There's been more deaths and more martyrs in the 20th century than all the rest of history combined. So this is nothing new, but the scale and the scope of a persecution of followers of Christ is going to be gigantic. That's the first 3.5. The second 3.5 years have all these crazy outpouring of God's wrath on those who reject Christ. I know this is like really like esoteric, weird kind of stuff, but that's exactly what Scripture tells us is coming. There's an escalating series of judgments and plagues on those basically who reject Christ. And some you can't help but wonder if it's not in some sense retribution for the persecution of God's children during the prior 3.5 years. At least that seems logical to me. But this whole crazy 7-year period culminates in a final battle, often known as Armageddon. And it really is the winding up of this world system and on earth. And here what happens, the whole entire earth comes together at the Valley of Megiddo. And they're whole, we're going to fight against God. And we're going to triumph over the Creator and his oppressive ways. That is one of the most hilarious and arrogant things I've ever seen. But it's the culmination of what we see in the spirit we see today. It's not unusual. That doesn't surprise me. Because one of the great things that drives me insane when I deal with folks is in talking about God and issues of who he is and his impact on the world and all those sorts of things. It's amazing to me how proud we can be to make such definitive statements about who God is and what he's able to do. Amen? I mean, it's kind of like, wow, that is like the height of arrogance. To actually say, we have all knowledge and we know, and we can definitively say there is no God. Great. Good for you. Tell me about that later. But what's going to happen at the height of this pride, at the height of all this thing, we're going to put God out of our lives once and for all. Lo and behold, King Jesus, not the lamb who took away the sin of the world. Now he's the lion of the tribe of Judah coming back, and he's going to put all this debate to end about who's really in charge. All right, it's going to be over. And he is going to then move into the next phase, which is the same Jesus who was lowly, who was born in the stable, who endured all that he endured, who endured the ridicule of men, who went to the cross willingly, paid for our sin because of the cross, was separated from God so that we could have redemption, rose from the dead, did all of this, come through Revelation, then he sits down. You know who he is now? Now he's judge. He's the righteous judge. He's the one who's walked in our shoes, was tempted in such a way that we are. And yet, so he understands. There's no bamboozling him. There's no pulling a fast one. We will stand before him and we'll all give an account. And those who trust in this really kind of scary imagery when you read it, those who trusted in not in themselves, but trusted in Christ and the redemption that he accomplished on the cross, they are ushered into the fullness of the expression of eternal life. On the other hand, those who chose some other way, other than Christ, they get what they have longed for, and that is an existence separation from God, which is terrifying imagery to me. It's terrifying thoughts. Then, once all of that is done, everything is made new and is restored. Revelation 21 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And there's no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has what? Passed away.'" That's a pretty amazing hope, is it not? That's a pretty amazing culmination to the story. That's a pretty cool wrapping it all up after this long, crazy, wandering history that we're living our little piece through. But as incredible, as amazing as that story is, for me at least, it begs a question. And the question is, that's all great and all, but what about now? Because I came to Christ at 17 years old through a bandmate. So I didn't grow up in church in the sense of going through that as childhood, but I've come to Christ at 17 and been in church pretty much all since Bible school and was a pastor for 15 years and all those things. And so I've heard a lot of things, and it always drives me to the question beyond just the obvious. This is all amazing. It's incredible. I can't wait to be in God's presence. But you know what? If things unfold as they normally do, if I have the number of years that the average American has, we could pull that apart all day. But if I have maybe 75, 80 years old, I'm only 45. I got a long way to go. What do I do now? What about the next however many years, 30 years? What about it? I'm supposed to just camp out and have fun? And what is it? If God has done all of this, if he became man, went to the cross, is redeeming the world, it just seems to me there ought to be something more to being a Christian or a follower of Christ than just kind of camping out and waiting to die. Amen? And maybe it comes from all the time and being in ministry and as a youth pastor, or maybe it's the fact that, like all of us in the 21st century, we're deeply influenced by the reductionist philosophical thinking of our past century, but I'm plagued by the so what question. When I was in youth ministry, one thing you knew as a youth pastor is you better be able to answer the so what question, because kids couldn't give a crap about the data. They want to, okay, therefore what? And I'm very much put together that way as well. I'm driven to the therefore. So if all we've seen in this series is true, if we really are living in pre-written history and the things that we've studied are in front of us, then my question is, therefore, what should that mean for us? Those of us who claim to be followers or disciples of Jesus. Now, as you can imagine, you could pose a whole lot of answers to that question. And I spent a long time thinking about what encapsulated what I really felt like was an issue and which was at stake. And our last song really sums it up. And I think more than anything, expresses more than I could come up with any other words to. And it's all-encompassing. It's just the idea of wake up. How many of you love that song? Why? Somebody tell me, why do you love that song? Somebody loud here. What about the words? Yeah. Is there anybody, when you're singing that song, it makes you just want to just go, yes. Yes, that's exactly. First of all, it's why we love doing that song. But it's also it speaks to our heart. Our heart's longing as believers is not. No, who wants to spend their whole life twiddling their thumbs, dinking around, grabbing a few treasures that are going to rust or fall away and then die? Woo-hoo. No one has that ambition. But I have a deep fear that most of us stumble through our days woefully asleep. I know there are days that I do. Kim and I own a company that's growing. We've got clients all over the country. We've got stuff going crazy, having to keep people on track and all these things. There's always a million things to do. And there's so many periods of time that I just get that I'm like, I've gone a week and a month. And I'm like, what month is it? And where are we? How long has it been since I slept in my own bed? And so the pace of our culture is such that we just the pressure and the schedule and the pace of life, I think, just lulls us to sleep to not have the Jesus at the center and the story at the center and where we're going at the center and our life's agenda at the center. It just gets swept away. And desperately, what we need to do is what? Wake up. But again, you beg a question, wake up to what? I think there's a number of things that after everything that we've seen that we should wake up to. First of all, and if I don't hurry, I'm not going to get done. When a preacher only gets preached once every 6 months, the hard thing is not figuring out what to say. It's what to cut out. All right. It should wake us up, first of all, to the danger of entanglement in this world system. Now, I want to rush quickly ahead and say, notice what I didn't say. What I didn't say was entanglement in this world. And the reason I was very clear to clarify that is the whole idea of this world, even though the scripture talks about it in that way, it mentions this world fairly often. It's found a lot of times, but it's so universally misunderstood and misrepresented in our Western church culture that it requires an explanation. All right? Here's a bit of wisdom. And if you don't take anything else today, I would encourage you to take this to heart. Generally, the most dangerous ideas that have power for bad and for evil are not the things that pop out as overtly evil. The things that have the most power, and obviously the most power for doing bad and taking us astray, are the concepts and the ideas that are so universally accepted or just assumed that no one takes the time to put them under the microscope and investigate if they are in fact true. Our world is filled with that. I wish we could camp out there for a long time. This idea of the world is one of those. This world does not mean the dirt, the trees, the oceans, the mountains. And that misunderstanding has led many believers, business owners or whatever, to feel it's totally acceptable to rape our planet, pillage, destroy it, pollute it. Because, hey, we're not hanging out here. All right? Hey, we're not of this world. The second concept, or second misunderstanding or definition, is the world does not primarily refer to our existence on planet Earth, like apart from heaven, as in this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. That understanding, and there is that concept. There is that concept in 1 Peter, talks about being pilgrims. So I don't want to discount that, but my point is that has been focused and narrowed down on such a way that in our church culture, that misunderstanding has led many in our churches to take the position that other than attending church, avoiding overt sins like adultery, murder, or killing your obnoxious boss, or in my case, my obnoxious employees, our only responsibility during our time on earth is just hang out and wait to go to heaven. That's not overtly said, but that's the pall that has fallen over the church in America. Having been in a church in many different parts of the country and ministered in different parts of the country, I can tell you it's universal. It's absolutely epidemic in the Southeast. That's the message. Well, I'm just passing through, you know, so what do I do here? Oh, go to church. Don't dip. But there are a couple passages in Scripture that really clears up and cuts through the misconceptions and shines a light for us onto what it means when we say, it should wake us up to not being entangled by this world's value system. 1 Corinthians 3:19 says, for the wisdom of this world, fill in the blank there. Whatever basis of humanity thinks they have all the answers, have it all together, that they're wise, they're smart, they're knowledgeable, they're educated, they're whatever. The wisdom based in this world is foolishness in God's sight, and it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the world knows the Lord knows what the thoughts of the wise are futile. Colossians 2 and verse 8, we could literally spend a week here. Or a whole series just on this verse. Colossians 2:8 says, see that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than where? Rather than on Christ. If you study mission, what's commonly called missions, it's taking the gospel to other parts of the world, you'll run into a concept or a definition called syncretism. Anybody have any idea what syncretism is? Syncretism is where when you take the biblical story, you take the gospel to a foreign country, in time, the story starts getting changed because it picks up stuff from the culture. It picks up stories and beliefs and histories and mythologies, and all of a sudden it's the story kind of gets all mixed up and twisted and changed because it absorbs stuff from the world system, the ideas, the thinking, the values around it. This, ladies and gentlemen, has happened in the U.S. in a massive scale. So much so that we find it immensely difficult to separate following Jesus from being an American. I mean, when you start actually looking at the difference, when you just are being honest, and please understand, I love our nation. I love living here. I love the opportunity it affords us. So I'm not downing on our country. I'm just saying that our allegiance belongs to Jesus, not a nation. And so, what has happened, because we have been handed, we're in a generation, we're 2,000 years down the road, this model of quote-unquote Christianity, which, by the way, Jesus never came to establish a religion, he came to make a way to God. Christianity is man's concoction. Okay, so, see, cut out what you need to say. We've been handed this, okay? We've been handed this model. And so when you grow up with something, you just assume it to be true. Well, this is that one of those issues where we really have to sit and look at what does it really mean to be a believer? How's that different from our American culture? When you actually look at what makes America America and what makes the gospel, they are diametrically opposed. America says, get all you got, keep all you can, it's all about you. Gospel says what? Give it away. Give yourselves away. Give it to Jesus. Follow Christ. It doesn't matter. This doesn't matter. Yeah, it can be useful, but it doesn't matter. This is our center. And what our culture tells us is, yeah, you can have Jesus, but you just kind of plug him in with all the rest of the stuff. And so we just kind of float along. Which we end up with theology like we do now. I've invited Jesus into my heart. So, okay, I get to heaven when I die. Man, I'm bored. Our allegiance belongs to Jesus and his kingdom, not to the world system around us, because he's created us for something. Our salvation, our redemption means something. He has an intent for something. Ephesians 2 Ephesians 2, let's just do the whole section 1 to 10. As for you, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you were used to live when you followed the ways of this world. There it is again. And of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work, that those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we are dead in trespasses. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And watch this. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. And we usually stop reading that passage there. But I tell you, verse 10 is what brings it all together. Here's the ending. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, what? To do good works that he what? Prepared in advance for us to do. Not only is God telling a story, not only is it going somewhere, not only does he have an agenda, he has you planned into the script. He wrote you in. He wrote me in. We have a place. And therefore, we have a job to do. He's taking us somewhere. But hang on to that. We're going to come back to that at the end. So first, knowing what's coming should wake us up to the danger of entanglement in this world system, because it's putting us to sleep. Honestly, our culture is putting us to sleep. We have too much. It's too easy. We're too comfortable. We're too rich. And there's not enough persecution. By the way, there's a lot of people in churches that I have been a part of that have been praying for revival in America. What they have in mind with that is that everything's going to get done according to our plan and our agenda, and we're going to have the top ruling spot in America, and we'll get rid of all the sinful stuff. Here's a little problem with that. That's not where revival happens. Revival happens in hardship and persecution. And so all the years that we've been praying for revival, and we're watching our quote-unquote rights as Americans erode, and we're watching the escalation of those who are anti-God and all those kinds of things, we're getting the answer to our prayer, ladies and gentlemen. We're getting the answer to our prayer, because revival comes through hardship and difficulty and persecution. Take that with you today. Amen? Be careful what you wish for, because it just might get it. It should prompt us to pursue God's agenda for our lives as a second thing. And of course, that begs the question, what is God's agenda? I mean, it's a big, fat book that we read. You know, there's all kinds of stuff. We can come up with any number of things to decide or kind of answer the question, what is God's agenda? And it gets answered in a whole lot of ways. Some people say God's agenda is to make us happy and to make our lives complete. Here's a tidbit, too. Anything that's truer in America than it is in the rest of the world probably isn't true. Second, or maybe it's God's agenda to make things easier for us, to help us, to protect us from pain and all those kind of things. I was driving down the road just yesterday, down 27, and there was a bumper sticker that says, "Got a problem? Try Jesus." And I had to start working out in my mind if righteous indignation and protection of the honor of Christ would cover me running them into the wall. I decided not, because they would probably end up in a ticket. So, just kidding. Or this one is great. God forgive us, and just leaves us here to do whatever until we die and go to heaven. Or maybe God's agenda is to make us the American Morals Police, to keep all them drunkards and homosexuals from taking our country to hell in a handbasket. And we could go on and on and on. There's lots of agendas. But no section of Scripture gives a fuller, clearer, or really more succinct statement about what God's agenda is than Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. We hear this section a lot, and we always leave off the end. We use this verse to comfort ourselves when stuff's going wrong. And yet, that alone is taken completely out of context. Because this is what it says. And we know that in all things, God works for those for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Watch this. Because, as a result, those who God foreknew, he also did something. And what did he do? Predestined them to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called, agenda, plan, wrote us into the script. He also justified, forgave us, and he also glorified, set a future for us. That is God's agenda. So what is his plan? What is his agenda? When he's dealing with us, what is he about? He's about our transformation into the image of his son. That's it. Encapsulated in that is everything else we need to know. And it should be the trajectory of our lives. God's highest intention for us, dear friends, is that our lives, our hearts, our ambitions, our actions, our values, our intentions, everything that we are would be in a continual process of transformation, whereby in very tangible ways that we can see, we can feel, we can touch, we can watch, we would be becoming more and more like the person of Christ. And incidentally, which is another side note, the passage above also gives some pretty good insight into how that process of transformation works. And what I can tell you, it comes through hardship, pain, difficulty, pressure, stress, uncertainty, uncomfortableness. Show me someone who is a giant in their faith. I'll show you someone who suffered. It's just the way of it. I think it takes pain and hardship and difficulty to break through all the sinful crap that creates a shell around our hearts. And I think God has to break through. I guess he's got to break that up. And the only thing that gets through to us is pain. So that's another piece to take home with you. Third and finally, knowing what's coming should not only wake us up to the danger of entanglement in this world's value system and then prompt us to pursue God's agenda for our lives, but thirdly, it should wake us up to God's call to make being his hands and feet in the world our highest ambition. Our highest ambition. You see, last words, when people have last words, they have significance. As a general rule, you don't have people popping off knock-knock jokes on their deathbed. Or when they're saying goodbye to someone that they love and won't see for a very long time. That being the case, Jesus' final words to his disciples then are of paramount importance to us for us to understand and take heart. This is the last thing Jesus said before he left earth and returned to the Father. And it seems to me that if that's the last thing he's going to say, it's going to have paramount importance. And this is it. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go," and literally, in the Greek tense in there is "as you are going." This isn't literally just go to another country, be a missionary. This is as you are doing life, as you are being my hands, my feet, my disciples in this world. This is what you're to be about. As you are going through your life, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you even to the end of the age. Which makes me go, huh? Okay, so what has he commanded us to do? Now we really don't have time for all of that. Love one another comes to mind. So does Matthew 5. "You are the light of the world. A city on the hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Matthew 5:43. "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Even tax collectors and sinners do that. And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Don't even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Matthew 6. "Do not store up treasure for yourselves on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Here's some statistics. In America, through our offering plates as churches in just the United States of America, we have access to roughly $1 trillion a year. Half the world population lives on less than $2 American a day. 2 billion people don't have clean water to drink. And for $20 billion, we could eliminate the water crisis across the entire globe. We have a trillion. It only takes 20 billion. What we give? 2% of 2%. We can do better than that. And God expects better than that of us. "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, about your body, what you'll wear. Is life not more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? I.e., I'm going to the cross. I saved you. I paid your sin debt. I promise to be with you every day of your life." Quit stressing out. "Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Somebody say amen. Matthew 7, "Do not judge or you'll be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you'll be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Matthew 16, Jesus said to disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what could a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each according to what he has done. Do not say 4 months more and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages, and even now the harvest the crops for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together." And Matthew 25. And then we'll close. "Then the king will say to those on his right," this is a picture of the judgment. We're kind of circling all the way around. This is a picture of the judgment. This is called the judgment of the sheep and the goats, the separating of the sheep and the goats. This is Jesus after he's returned, after he's settled the question of who's in charge, sits down and the world and its people come before him and he sits as judge. It says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you are blessed of my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.'" Now, okay. This doesn't say anything about being saved, having your sins forgiven, any of the catchwords that we talk about that mark us out as what it means to, quote unquote, be a Christian. That is assumed. The actions taken by these group of people are the markers that identify them as who, where they belong and who they belong to. Do you follow me? And so I find it remarkable that Jesus, when he separates out the sheep and the goats, that this is the criteria that he uses. He said, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared to you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we feed you? When were you thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger, invite you in and needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king said, I will tell you the truth. Whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did what? You did for me. Isn't it miraculous that it would just be so assumed by Jesus that we would be about that kind of work, that it would identify us as his disciples? That's staggering to me. And it's a reality that we have utterly lost in the Western Christianity, especially in America. But then he said to those on his left, depart from me, you are cursed, and into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Also, a very scary imagery. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. And they all also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And he will reply, I will tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you didn't do it for me. So if we're not about that, we've jumped the rails. If ministry and if we're not brokenhearted for the world, the needs of the world, the spiritual needs, the physical needs of the world, there's something wrong with our faith. Because Jesus says that marks us out. Because that is what it means to love. To not just when it's comfortable, when it's casual, when it's convenient, but to circle, to wrap our entire lives around the central tenet that Jesus is transforming me. He's telling a story. I have a job to do, and it's my great opportunity to be his hands and feet in the world, which is the next thing that all of this should wake us up to. We should be his hands and feet in the world. We've been given the gift of knowing what's to come. God didn't reveal those things so we could just log them on as so much extraneous data like comes at us in our information age. They should prompt us, wake us up, rise us to the call to him who've created and called us to be his disciples and to actually live out the kingdom way in the midst of a fallen world. To make a difference, to give ourselves away that others may know Christ and receive his blessings through our hands. One of the great epidemics we have in our Western world, and when I say Western world, I'm talking about Europe, America. There's a tremendous number of people who suffer from depression, who feel lost and without value, even among those who claim Christ and claim to know him and to receive his forgiveness and all of those things. And I deeply believe that a great portion of that would go away if we would set our focus not on self, not on our feelings, not on all the things that were important to us, but we would lift up our eyes to the kingdom call and to the needs of those around us, both locally and across the globe, I firmly believe it would radically revolutionize our own life. And I think it would enrich it in ways that we have no idea about. I think it would give us a passion and a power for life that we've never known before. And he's given us that opportunity. And he's given us that call. Watch this closing video, would you?
In my own little world, it hardly ever rains. I've never gone hungry, always felt safe. I got some money in my pocket, shoes on my feet. In my own little world, population. I try to stay awake till Sunday morning church. I throw a 20 in the plate, but I never give till it hurts. Turn off the news when I don't like what I see. Yeah, it's easy to do when it's population. At a red light, looked out my window. I saw a cardboard sign said, "Help this homeless widow." And just above that sign was the face of a human. I thought to myself, God, what have I been doing? Yours. Give me open hands and open doors. Put your light in my eyes and let me see that my own little world is not about me. What is a bigger picture? What if I'm missing out? What is a greater purpose that I could be living?
If you want to hear more about what we're doing with Impact to live out what we talked about today, we got a meeting just after. We're going to close with a song.